Okay, so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. So we've been doing this topical series through the book of Isaiah. We've been in the second main section of the book of Isaiah, what is known as the book of comfort, beginning in chapter 40. You have the command, comfort, comfort my people, where Isaiah is tasked to speak words of comfort, words of promise, all those very great and precious promises to the people of God as he looks forward down the corridors of time to the restoration of the people of God and the coming of the servant, the one who will restore Israel. But as we saw in Isaiah 53, the culmination of the servant songs, we see that the way in which the servant will obtain for himself the many and be glorified is through suffering. So the road to glory is the road of suffering. And so even as Peter alluded to Isaiah 53 in our reading of the law today in 1 Peter chapter 2, by his wounds we are healed, right? All of us like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of our sins, and he has atoned for our sins. And so with the completion, with the finished work of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, we have chapters 54 and 55 as the appropriate response to it. Okay, and that will conclude what we know of as the book of comfort, and then we'll have the remaining chapters to go for in the future. But Isaiah 40 and 55 kind of form this unit. And 54 and 55 are the appropriate response to the finished work of the suffering servant. So jumping back to 54, what is the appropriate response to the fact that he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors? Sing, rejoice, right? You have this language of rejoicing and singing, giving praise, giving thanks, since he has paid it all, okay? So we saw that in 54. Now 55... there's another invitation, and this invitation is to come. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So here, Isaiah, you know, kind of, if you ever go to like a farmer's market or you go to a place where there's different vendors and they're selling their food and they're trying to get customers to come, Isaiah is portraying himself as one of those people, right? Saying, hey, come here. I got some food for you. I got something. Are you thirsty? I got something that will quench your thirst. Are you hungry? I'll give you something that satisfies you, right? Come to it, right? And so there's this threefold invitation to come. The ESV and the NIV translate the first word inaccurately. I'd say the first word in the English is come, everyone who thirsts. Literally, the word here is oive. It's the word, it's an exclamation that you would use. It's the same word that Isaiah used in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord seating on the throne, high and lifted up, and the cherubim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What was Isaiah's response? Oy vey! Woe is me, right? Woe, there it's translated, woe, it's an exclamation. But here, it could be translated, oh, or ho, hey you, oy vey, come on over here, I got something for you to eat, right? So he's calling out. He's calling out, trying to get people's attention to come. And what is being offered here? Water, but more than that, wine. Right? It's not just something like, hey, you know, like when I take my boys out to a restaurant or something, like my dad always said to me, you can have water. Right? Waters are fine, you know. Waiter, does anyone want anything else besides water? No. Water's fine. Just water's. You know, water's all around, right? Why? Because it's free, right? It's free. Here, water's being offered to the one who's thirsty, right? Thinking about, you know, walking through a desert and coming and like you're parched, you need water. But it's more than that. It's a rich feast. Wine, milk, right? You can get whatever drink you want, right? And how much does it cost? It's free, right? Who's this invitation given to? It's given to the one who doesn't have any money. It's given to the one who realizes that they are poor in spirit, right? The invitation is offered to the one who couldn't even possibly pick up the bill. They have no money whatsoever. It's offered freely. But for the one who thinks that they have money, who attempts to purchase something for themselves to satisfy, we have verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Right? I don't know what it is, but it's not bread. It's not going to satisfy you, right? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? So human effort, human ability to purchase things on their own ends up with empty stomachs, right? But the one who realizes that they have nothing can come and receive it for free. Now, it's been said, nothing is free in this world, right? The reason why they can freely get these things, this rich meal, is because Jesus paid the price, right? The suffering servant paid the price in chapter 53, so at 55, the invitation goes out. No doubt Jesus had this in mind when he told the parable of the feast, right? Where the man sends out his servants to the highways and byways to have people come to the feast for free, right? It's an open invitation to all. And so this invitation is given to the people of God. You'll notice there the first come is the exclamation, "Oh, you know, everybody, listen up, oy vey." But then you'll see in verse 1 that there's three more invitations. So this is a threefold invitation to come. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Corresponding to the threefold invitation to come, come one, come all, is a threefold command to listen. Look there at the second half of verse 2. Listen diligently to me. Verse 3, incline your ear to me, hear that your soul may live. So those who come are supposed to come with open ears, right? To hear, to listen. And in listening, right, in hearing the teaching of the Lord, they find rich food. They come and find satisfaction. Every one of their needs is fulfilled. And then there's a transition in the second half of verse 3 to legal covenant language, right? So look there, it says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Recall in the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, the question of a lingering over the house of David was, will it last, right? As Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz, the wicked king, the son of David, who forsook the Lord and forsook the ways of David and was trying to, you know, go about things on his own and trying to establish his own security, Isaiah is bringing words of judgment and doom, right, to the house of David, as if he speaks of the house of David as being lopped off like trees, you know, lopped off at the stump. Okay, but then he speaks of the root of Jesse, the shoot of Jesse that would come out of, you know, what would seem to be the end of the house of David. Here we see Isaiah returning to that theme, a restoration, a fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord promised to David that someone coming from his own loins, his own body, will sit on the throne forever. He will build for him an eternal house, a dynasty. And here we see that promise being given here, this everlasting covenant, steadfast love. The Hebrew word there is chesed, which can be variously translated, but as it applies to God, it's steadfast love, it's covenant faithfulness. I will absolutely guarantee this, right? Verse 4, I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Now, we know when David lived, right? Around the 900s, right? We know Isaiah lived in the 700s, 8th century, right? So David's dead at this point. And as Peter could confirm on the day of Pentecost, if you doubt that, you could go visit his tomb, right? He's still there. So when it talks about David, the covenant being made with David, and making him a witness to the peoples, obviously it's not referring to David himself. He's dead. He's long gone. But it's referring to the son of David, the one coming from his own body, right? So here, of course, this is referring to the servant, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, in expanding upon this restoration of the house of David, confirmed with an eternal covenant, verse 4, he says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of Yahweh your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is reflecting the language that David uses like in Psalm 18, which is a psalm of thanksgiving where the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around him. And he says in Psalm 18, you know, peoples I did not know came cringing to me, right? David's reflecting upon how God not only set him up over Judah in Jerusalem and all of Israel, but even expanded his territory. This idea of expanding your territory and having dominion from sea to sea, right? That was a promise given to David and to David's son, right? Psalm 89 talks about that promise where it says, you know, he'll place his right hand on the river and his left hand on the sea, as if he says, all of this, this whole realm is mine. Well, here we see a fulfillment and even enlarging of the fulfillment of the promise that all the nations, the peoples, will be under a world. It will be a worldwide dominion of the Son of David. And why is this the case? What is it cause? Why are they coming to him, running to him? What's the magnetic force that's drawing the peoples to the restored Son of David sitting on the throne? Well, it's because of Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Favorite term that Isaiah has for God because of the vision he had in chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. Here you have the Holy One of Israel being that magnetic force drawing the nations to under the reign of this restored David. And notice it says, he has glorified you. It's in John 11, Jesus says, if the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Right? There's a promise there of not just ruling over Israel, but bringing in all the nations, people from every nation and people and tongue and tribe. And so they have this covenant. And then we have a transition in verse 6. Of course, you know, the invitation has gone out to come, right? You don't have any money, that's fine. You're broke, come anyways. I'm going to give you I'm going to give you stuff without money, without price, because Jesus paid the price. There's the command to listen, right? To receive his word. And so we come as we are, but we don't stay as we are, right? So notice in verse 6, there's a command to repent. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here, with this concept of repentance, there's two parts of repentance. There is the turning from and turning towards. So to the word repent literally just means to turn, right? So you're walking in one direction, and you turn around. You turn from it, right? You're walking in your sinful ways, right? So we have, there's two things they're supposed to forsake and turn from: your ways and your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Right? So a mind which is characterized by sin and hostility to God needs to be turned towards God. Right? You're walking in this direction, a way of sin and rebellion, you turn back to the Lord. You seek him. And so both of those aspects are there, forsaking sin and returning to God. Right? That's what repentance unto life involves. Right? It's not just, you know, you feel bad, you have a sense of shame, maybe a sense of remorse, right? You might even shed a few tears because of what you've done. But if you don't have that turning from and turning towards aspect, you don't have biblical repentance, right? So that's what's being commanded here. And then notice how the wicked are supposed to forsake his ways and his thoughts. And then notice how the Lord takes up those two concepts in verse 8 to contrast the ways and thoughts of the wicked with the ways and thoughts of Yahweh. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." This verse is often quoted, and rightly so, as sort of a proof text for the incomprehensibility of God. That is, that God is so big and so grand, so infinite, that we can't wrap our minds around him, right? That is true, but notice how this verse is finds itself in its context. God is contrasting the way in which he does things, his eternal purposes, his plan, you know, what's going on in his mind, with what's going on in sinful man's mind, right? And so here, the idea, if you think of what is God's way, what are God's thoughts, specifically, it has to do with this plan of salvation and embracing his ways, his thoughts, his plan, as opposed to us trying to conjure up our own type of thing, right? Forsaking our own resources, abandoning, you know, despairing of any ability for us to pay the price, we just turn to him for salvation, for restoration. So thinking of his ways, his thoughts, of course, this brings us to the concept of his word and the power of his word. So there's a metaphor here in verse 10, "For as the rain and snow and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." We've experienced this, right? We've got some rain recently. We've got some rain this winter. And you look at the hills, and what color are they? They're green, right? It always makes us happy, you know, until June rolls around and they're all brown again. And, you know, it's life in Southern California. We see this, right? And you know, who planted those things? They're just there, right? Those seeds have been spread. It's this natural thing. It's an unavoidable thing. If it rains and the sun comes out, you're going to trust that you're going to see things sprouting and growing, right? This is part of God's natural process. Well, in the same way, the rain and the snow come down from heaven, right? And they don't go back, right? They come down and they bring forth fruit. They bring forth this effect. So, verse 11, "Shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." So in the same way that rain and snow come from heaven, God's word comes from his mouth. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent." We saw this in the very beginning, right? God said, "Let there be light," and Nathan? What happened? There was light. Listen, right? It brought about its desired effect. You know, Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know, the God who says, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown light in our hearts, right? He has spoken to us through the gospel, and the Holy Spirit turns the light switch on, right? This is how God's word works. We trust that it's going to accomplish its desired effect. It's not going to go out in vain. Okay. So Isaiah, you know, is speaking of this, and you know, think about Peter talked about how the prophets, when they were prophesying these things, they were wondering, like, what time and place is this going to happen? What are we talking about? You know, he's saying these words, hundreds of years, or, you know, about 100 years before the exile, and then, you know, close to 200 years before these things start to take place, and, of course, several hundred years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born, right? And even today we see these words being fulfilled. So we have the benefit of hindsight to see how the word of the Lord was accomplished and is being accomplished, but this should give us confidence, right, that even as the word is proclaimed today, like it was in our hearing, that it's going to accomplish God's purpose, namely the salvation of his people and his glorification. Right? So it should give us, you know, a great confidence that, because God, this is where God stakes his word. You know, this is so important to him. Finally, we have in this promise, in this invitation, in this vision of the restoration and salvation of God's people, this rich, portrayed as a rich feast, we have both second Exodus theme as well as restoration of paradise theme in verses 12 and 13. So it says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." That language of going out and the language of being led forth should remind us of the book of Exodus, right? What did the people do? They went out from Egypt. What did God do? He led them through the wilderness. Okay, so this is second Exodus language, as Isaiah is anticipating the restoration of God's people from Babylonian exile. He can only think of it in terms of the Exodus, which is the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. But this Exodus is going to be way greater than the one that we read of in the book of Exodus, right? It's a much greater Exodus, much greater restoration. And notice that the two words that characterize this, joy and peace. Right? The first Exodus, the people of Israel, there was a lot of grumbling and complaining, right? They didn't even get to across the Red Sea before they're like, "Oh, we want to go back. Why'd you bring us out here? Right? You brought us out here to die. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to kill us? Oy vey, Moses. What do you, you know?" And there wasn't much joy, and there was no peace. Right? Or seldom was there joy and peace. But here we see that this whole Exodus is characterized by joy and by shalom, by peace. And then, this language and even, was it Psalm 114, I think, that it talks of, it's a song praising God for the Exodus, and it talks about how the mountains are fleeing and the rivers, you know, what ails you, oh mountains that you flee, and it's as if, you know, the whole earth, all of these, the mountains and the rivers and the seas and everything's just moving out of the way for the Israelites to be able to make their way to the land of Canaan. Notice here, we have a cheering section, and it's creation that's doing this. "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." So there's language here of, you know, the earth itself, creation itself, is applauding us as we are, you know, being brought forth, led, going out in joy, being led forth in peace to, you know, to the dwelling place of God. And of course, they're singing and praising, giving praise and thanks, right? I think Paul probably had this in mind, you know, in Romans chapter 8, when he says creation itself was subjected to futility, you know, as a result of the fall. What do we see in this world? Futility. Why do things fall apart in this world? Why do we have natural disaster? Why do we have death? Why do we have corruption and decay? And you look in the world and you see all those things. And futility, right? Laboring. This is part of the curse, right? Isn't that what the Lord told Adam when he says, the earth shall bring forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread from it, and you will return to dust. Right? This is the idea of creation itself being subjected to futility, but Paul says it was subjected to futility in hope. Not just, you know, futility for futility's sake. That's naturalistic evolution, right? It's just, well, it's just things are the way they are, and that's why, you know. No, this is hope. It's looking forward to something. And what is it that creation itself is groaning for? Like a woman in labor, it's groaning and looking forward to something. What event is that? Romans 8. Read it before? Our glorification, the redemption of our bodies, right? Our glorification. So this is that idea here where, you know, the mountains are singing. The trees are clapping their hands. No more futility. A lifting of the curse, right? That's the idea here. And so a reversal of the curse. Look there, verse 13. Instead of thorn, the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And so this is a reversal of the curse that was given to Adam and all mankind, thorns and thistles that will produce. Now it's you know, fruitful trees, it's thorn is done away with. And notice that this is ultimately for God's glory, and it shall make a name for Yahweh. So this idea of this act. In doing this, God is revealing himself, his nature. We see that the Lord's name, that is his character, his person, his attributes, are being proclaimed in the same way that the original Exodus, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord says, I'm doing these things so that my name may be known. He told Moses to tell Pharaoh, for this reason I'm raising you up, so that my name may be known in all the world. And we saw that, and we see in the book of Joshua that actually had its desired effect. What did Rahab say? We heard what Yahweh your God did to Egypt, and to the kings on the other side of the Jordan. And as soon as we heard, our hearts melted within us. Right? So Yahweh's name was made known in the Exodus. How much more in the second Exodus that is accomplished in Christ, his name is being proclaimed, and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So remember previously he talked about how he's going to make a everlasting covenant, a berit olam, and with every covenant, what do you have? A sign, right? A sign to confirm that covenant. So think of the covenant that God made with Noah and the animals and all of creation after they disembarked from the ark, right? What was that covenant? I will no longer destroy the earth with water. And what was the sign of that covenant? The rainbow in the sky, right? You'll recall back in chapter 54, just to know that this isn't too far from Isaiah's mind and the Lord's mind, as he's saying this in 54:9, he says, this is like the days of Noah to me, that I swore the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. So God is saying, hey, in the same way that I gave this Noahic covenant, in an even greater way, in Christ, I'm making this eternal covenant. And the sign of that covenant will not be cut off. It won't be done away with. It will remain. Of course, we have in the new covenant, we have the signs, we have Lord's Supper, we have baptism, right? But this is the appropriate response, right? In light of what the suffering servant did in Isaiah 53, we have the response to sing and rejoice, and we have the response to come and feast. Questions, comments? Okay. All right, so we'll take a break. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we'll take a break from Sunday school. And then I'm going to be on vacation. So we're going to have a couple Sundays off. But Lord willing, the following Sunday, we'll get into this last part of the book of Isaiah. And and, you know, looking at the new heavens and new earth and that language that we find there. So let's close our time with prayer. So Lord Jesus, we do thank you that although we were like sheep who had gone astray, thank you that you were pleased to be a servant, a suffering servant on our behalf, and that the Lord laid upon you the iniquity of us all. Thank you that by your wounds that we are healed. Thank you that we have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and that you watch over us in such a way that we go out with joy and are led forth with peace. Lord, continue to lead and guide us by your word and spirit, and bless us the rest of this day and the rest of this week as we go about loving and serving our neighbor. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.